Why don't we take our Bibles? We're going to turn to the book of Romans chapter 2. Okay, we're in Romans chapter 2. I've got a scripture up here. 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's the bottom line. If you have Jesus, you have heaven. You have eternal life. You have abundant life right now. If you don't, you don't have anything. Where we're going here with the book of Romans is Paul is laying out that the entire world is under the wrath of God and guilty as sinners. And he does a powerful job of that in the first three chapters. As we look at the outline of the book of Romans, we see the first eight chapters dealing with doctrinal issues, sin, salvation, sanctification. Again, in the first three chapters, he's laying out that both Gentile and Jew, in fact, the entire world are guilty as sinners. So we've got three chapters that we're going to be making our way through that are heavy, seriously heavy messages as we look at the entire world being guilty before God. But then, you know, we're going to, and in fact, what we're going to do though is we're going through it. I'm going to keep going back to the hope. I'm going to keep going back to the good news, verse 16 of chapter 1, where Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also for the Greek. That's the good news. But as we look at the good news, you know, sometimes it doesn't have the impact, or for a person, it doesn't have the impact if they don't know what the bad news is. So when you talk about salvation, if somebody doesn't know what they're being saved from or why they need to be saved, it's really not going to have the impact that it would is if you know what you're being saved from. What you're being saved from is the wrath of God. What you're being saved from is judgment. What you're being saved from is hell. And when the Bible talks about hell, it speaks of the lake of fire. It speaks of eternal torment. It speaks of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It speaks of the blackness of darkness, outer darkness, which speaks of isolation. It speaks of a very horrible place. And I don't know about you, but I've had friends, you know, in the past that have said, you know, I'd rather go to hell and party with my friends than hang out in heaven with all these hypocrites. I'll tell you something, there's no party in hell. It's not going to be like an underground London pub there in hell where you can party with your friends. Again, the lake of fire, eternal torment, everlasting damnation, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the amazing thing about it is Jesus said that hell was created for the devil and his angels. It was not created for man. And yet we see that such a huge part of the population of humanity is going to end up there. You remember when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 about the wide road, the broad gate, or however that part goes, that leads to destruction. Many are they that take it, and narrow is the gate. Difficult is the way that leads to life. Few there be that find it. And it's available to all, but it really comes down to the issue of the heart and the issue of choice, what a person wants. And unfortunately, so many people are deceived into going the way of the world down that path to hell. And the reality of it is we get into these chapters and we really think about what the Bible has to say. We're born into this world on the roadway to hell. We have to do something to get off that road. And it speaks of original sin, that we are suffering because of what happened back in the garden, Adam and Eve's sin. And so we must, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, we must be born again if we're going to see the kingdom of God. And so when you look at salvation, it really doesn't have the impact that it does until you look at what you're being saved from and the fact that you yourself need to be saved. I remember sharing the gospel with a couple of older ladies years ago, and one of the ladies turned to her friend and said, well, you need to hear this. You need salvation. I'm Jewish. As if being Jewish, you know, made it that you would just easily get into heaven. And see, that's what Paul does here. And we're going to see the breakdown as he shows that both Gentiles and Jews are guilty before God, and everyone needs Jesus Christ. So the first eight chapters, Paul lays down as doctrinal, talking about sin, the whole world guilty of sin, salvation, of course, through Jesus Christ, and then sanctification. That means being set apart. That's your life as a Christian, how God begins to work in you and how you've got victory over the old vices that you once had. Then he focuses on Israel for three chapters, and then some practical chapters on living out the Christian life. But again, what we're going to be looking at right now is that first section on sin, chapters 1-3, and we find again that all have sinned. The Gentile or the pagan in verses 18 through 32, what we looked at last Sunday. And then the moralist, you know what I mean by that? The person who looks at the horrible, wicked sinner and goes, man, I'm glad I'm not like that. You know, I don't do the things that he does. And you know, he's the good guy, the good moralist, never cheated on his wife, pays his taxes, that kind of guy. We're going to find that those people are sinners as well. The Jews, again, like the lady I mentioned who thought she had a free ticket into heaven there. And remember what John the Baptist said when the Pharisees and Sadducees came to her. Don't think to say that we have Abraham as our father, and that's going to make us okay because God is able to raise up from these stones children to Abraham. And then, of course, he sums it up with the whole world guilty before God. So as we were looking at chapter 1, Paul talks about the gospel in verse 16. Verse 18, the reason that that is such good news is because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then he goes on to talk about those who have had creation as a testimony to the existence of God and yet have turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to that very testimony. And so because of that, they're willfully going against what God in his natural revelation is showing to man and turning to idolatry. We looked at those that went against nature, turning to lesbianism and homosexuality, and God giving them over to a debased mind and vile passions. And then it came into a list at the end of chapter 1, starting from verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder. You know, as you start to look at this list, you look at some of those and you go, yeah, the sexually immoral. Yeah, the murderers. I haven't done that. I'm not like that. But notice the list. It's talking about being covetous, being full of envy, strife, deceit. Remember in Romans chapter 7, Paul's saying, this is the thing that got me. When the law said, do not covet, I realized I'm a coveter and I'm guilty. So you go down this list and you realize, well, maybe I'm not the murderer, but I see myself in here. And again, this brings up the moralist, the person who would say, well, I'm not as bad as those guys. The reality is you're still bad, and you're still under the sentence of judgment. And that's where we go as we come into chapter 2. So let's just jump right ahead and read the first verse of chapter 2. It says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. And that's the same word we talked about that last week, the ana apologia, apologia being a reasoned defense. This is without a reason defense, kind of like those who had creation as a testimony to the existence of God. You're without a reason defense. And so that here, you're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Now, it's not necessarily saying that you do the exact same things that the other person does, but you're still a sinner. And like James says, if you break one point of the law, you're guilty of breaking the entire law. You're a lawbreaker. And being a lawbreaker, you're going to be judged. We tend to look at each other and measure ourselves by ourselves. Look at somebody else or somebody in the community or whoever and go, well, I'm not as bad as that person. Again, I'm not cheating on my wife. I'm paying my taxes. And so we think we're a little bit better. And yet in reality, we're still down in this sinful humanity that deserves judgment. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who's got like a 4-volume set on the book of Romans as far as doing a commentary, mentioned concerning this verse that he took his 7-year-old son up into a building that was across the street from their church, and they were up on the 30th floor. And as they were looking down, his 7-year-old son said, wow, those look like toy cars down there. And Barnhouse said to his son, he said, can you tell the difference between a 5-foot-tall man and a 6-foot-tall man? His son said no. And so they came down from the building, and now as they're on the street, he said, now, can you tell the difference between a 5-foot-tall man and a 6-foot-tall man? He said, oh, absolutely. When you're down on that level, you can see the differences. But when you're up from 30 stories, everybody looks the same. Down on our level, we can see the differences. I'm not as bad as you. Maybe you're a little bit better than me. But from God's perspective, we're all in this pool of sinful humanity that are going to be judged and that are going to incur the wrath of God, because it is sin that keeps us out of heaven. It is sin that separates us from God. And so it doesn't really matter what the sin, the magnitude, or the frequency of the sin, it is sin that separates man from God. And as Paul puts so well in these first few chapters, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the reality is all are under God's judgment. The gospel is, and again, I'm going to keep going back to that, the good news is Jesus has died for our sins so that we can be forgiven, so that we can, as we receive him, God can now look at us through the lens or the filter of his son, Jesus Christ, and see us as sinless as he sees his son, because Jesus died in our place, a substitutionary death, so we can be forgiven through faith in him. That is the gospel. That is the good news. What Paul is painting here is everyone is guilty. We sit and we measure ourselves by ourselves, and the reality is we're just as guilty. We're just as much a sinner, and we deserve God's judgment. And we get this idea that, you know, I'm not as bad as the guy down the street, as if God graded on the curve. You know, here you have all of humanity, and you have the Adolf Hitlers down here and all, and then you come up and you think God's going to take the top 30% to heaven, you know, that did okay. The reality is all of humanity is guilty as sinners, and we all deserve the wrath of God, and we'll all receive the wrath of God if we don't take the lifeline, and the lifeline being the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Now, let me just take a little detour right here for a moment and talk about the concept of judging. Because, as you know, if you've been a Christian very long, you realize that judging is an issue, that we're not supposed to judge one another, or we're not supposed to condemn one another. And, you know, you might go to someone that you see that's going down a path, maybe backsliding, going down a path that's leading towards destruction, and you care for that person. So, you know, out of a heart that wants to see that person restored, you might go to them and say, hey, what you're doing, brother, sister, is going to lead to destruction. And how many times, you know, you hear the, hey, don't judge me. You know, and we think, oh, well, the Bible says, you know, Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. And so sometimes the Christian gets confused as to what our role is. The reality is, our responsibility is to our brothers and sisters to go to them when we see them in trouble and to try and help them. It really comes down to the heart behind why we're doing what we're doing and how we go about doing that. Now, the passage I'm referring to is in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, where Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, the idea of not judging is not condemning someone, not judging a person's motives. Oh, I see, this is why you did that. And you're the judge, jury, and executioner. And so you're condemning someone and being in a condescending way upon that person. Now, when you look at this, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. If you were going astray, would you want someone to come after you? Or would you just want them to let you go down this road to destruction? If I'm going astray, I'd want somebody to come after me and say, hey, wait, Steve, look, you're doing the wrong thing. You need to turn around and start doing what you know to be right and come back into the right way. That's what I would want. So we're to approach people with that kind of a heart. Galatians chapter 6 tells us, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so we see somebody going down the wrong road. Again, you who are spiritual. In other words, the one that doesn't have the 2x4 in their eye trying to pick out the splinter out of the other person's eye. You who realize that but for the grace of God, there you could go as well. You go and say, hey, look, I care about you. I want you to get on the right road. I want to walk that road with you. You know, the reality is we all could go down that same path that we see others going down. I know as a young Christian, I'd see people fall into sin, and I think, you know, I would look down my nose at them. I'd think, how could they do something like that? And the longer I've been a Christian, the more I realize, but for the grace of God, there go I. The longer I'm a Christian, the more I see how wicked I am. And does it mean in practice, but in reality, that heart? Now, I thank God that I'm not the man I was. We talk about sanctification, how God is changing us from glory to glory into the image of his son. We're all becoming more Christ-like, those who are Christians and are walking with the Lord. But I guess the longer we're a Christian, the more we see deeper into our heart and really see the depth of depravity in the human nature. And it's, you know, you recognize again, the older you get in the Lord, that but for the grace of God, if I were to be detached, come out from the vine, I would find myself in the same situation. If I came out from under that umbrella of God's safety and fellowship with him, I'd see myself walking down the same road. And that, I think, helps create in us that compassion, that attitude to approach those that are in that situation, to help bring them back, to help bring reconciliation into their lives. So the idea of judging is not that you observe a situation going on but do nothing about it. It's our responsibility to do things about it and to evaluate situations. Just a few verses later, Jesus would say, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." In other words, you need to be watching and you need to evaluate what people are doing so that you can make a correct call by observing what's going on and know how to interact with specific situations. But here in our passage before us, it's wrong to condemn someone else when we're in the same pool with them. Verse 2, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" The nice thing, when you think about it, with God's judgment, it's going to be accurate. It's going to be according to truth. He not only sees the things that man does, he sees the reason why they do them. He sees into the heart and the motive as to what's going on. It's not going to be like somebody's going to stand before God one day and God's going to go, "I didn't realize why you did that. You know, I missed it. I'm sorry for misjudging." It's not going to be that way. He sees what they do. He sees the reason why they do it. And because of that, his judgment is according to truth. And here Paul says, too, again, it's addressing the moralist, the person who would go, "Well, I'm not as bad as that guy." He's saying, "Do you think you can really escape the judgment of God?" And the answer is absolutely not. No one can escape his judgment because we are all guilty. Verse 4, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." You know, we come into these few verses. "Do you despise the riches of his goodness?" God's rain falls upon the just and the unjust. God is such a good God. When a person begins to go astray, or if someone has turned his back on God for his entire life, God doesn't immediately take a lightning bolt and fire and wipe that guy out. God is continually good. He's forbearing. He's tolerant in the right sense of the word. He is long-suffering. He's slow to anger. And this goodness, you can see the intention of the goodness is that it would lead a person to repentance. Unfortunately, what happens some of the time is God's goodness seems to communicate to a person that God is okay with what they're doing. In other words, a person turns from the Lord and begins living in sin, and because they're not struck dead immediately by God, they think that, well, God must be okay. He must understand the reason that I'm doing the things that I'm doing, and he's okay with that. That because he allows it to happen, that he is in favor of what's going on, and that's simply not the case. As, again, Donald Greg Barnhouse put, he said, "The wrath of God is slowly building up behind the dam of his patience." Isn't that a powerful word picture right there? The wrath of God slowly building up behind the dam of his patience, and one day that dam is going to break, and his wrath, his judgment, is going to fall on a Christ-rejecting world. Again, recognize what we're talking about. We're talking about the moralist who says, "I'm good enough. I can get into heaven. I don't need Jesus Christ." That's what we're focusing on here. The good news is that God has made a way through Jesus. Again, if you really want to impact someone with salvation, why they need to be saved and what they're being saved from, you've got to lay down this kind of truth that the wrath of God will be poured out because of man's sin. Now, again, the idea of the goodness of God, God's goodness leading people to repentance, it's when you see how good God is that you go, you know, that's what I want in my life. I want to be with that person who is so good. I think so often the reason that we'll put the emphasis here in the ministry upon the goodness of God and the benefits of being a Christian is so that people can relate and go, wow, that's what I want. That's what I want to experience in my life. I remember years ago when I first got saved, what really impacted me, I think, the most is the person who was sharing with me had something that I didn't have. They had peace And I wanted the peace and the assurance that they had in their lives. And so I saw God's goodness, if you will, upon them. And it was that led me to finally repent. Now, what does repentance mean? A young boy in Sunday school class said that repentance means saying you're sorry for what you've done. And then a girl piped up and says, no, it means to be so sorry that you won't do it again. And the reality is, the repentance is not saying you're really sorry, or even being so sorry that you won't do it again. But repentance means to turn. It means to turn around. It's as if Jesus Christ is standing behind you and you have your back to him and you're going your own way, doing things the way you want to do them. Repentance is not going, oh, I'm sorry I did that, and continuing to go your own way. Repentance is making an about face, military term, turning around and beginning to go toward Jesus Christ and saying, you're the Lord of my life. You're the captain of my ship, and I want to serve you the rest of my life. That's what repentance is. Repentance is a change of your life because of a change in your attitude and a change that takes place in your mind. And that ideally, again, is what God wants to do through his goodness that's poured out. I wanted to how do you like that? I didn't bring the book with me. Well, must not have been meant to be either that, or I just made a big mistake. I was going to read out of his commentary because he talked about how God's goodness has been poured out upon this country and how we have been so blessed, and yet we continue to turn so far away from him. And I had these numbers, which I can't remember now, but how much money we spend in a year on the entertainment industry, on alcohol, on gambling, on cosmetics, on all of these things. And it was written back in 1959. I mean, the numbers were so high, and this is so long ago. And you look at how much we have and how we spend, you know, the way we spend our money and how we've turned so far from the Lord and his ways in our particular nation. And it's unfortunate because, again, it's like his wrath building up behind the dam of his patience. It says in verse 6, he will render to each one according to his deeds. Again, we speak of God's judgment according to what a person does. Jump down to verse 11 for a minute. It says, for there is no partiality with God. In other words, there's two sides to that coin. No partiality in judgment and no partiality in his grace. Doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, you can come to God through Jesus Christ and he'll accept you. There's nobody that he would turn away. There's nothing that you could have done that's been so horrible that he would turn you away. No partiality with him. He'll accept the Jew. He'll accept the Gentile. He'll accept you no matter what you've done, as long as you make that about face and come to him in true repentance. On the other hand, there's no partiality with him as far as judgment goes. There's not going to be the person standing before God on that day of judgment and say, well, I was a CEO of some big corporation. Of course, I don't know, the CEOs might really get hit when they hit the judgment. But you know what I'm saying? Have some kind of credentials as to say, you know, I should have a little bit lighter sentence here. The reality is there's no partiality with God in judgment as well as in salvation. Let's read this list between verses 7 and 10. Again, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Again, no partiality in salvation, no partiality in judgment. To the Jew first, again, because these are the people that God chose to reveal himself to reveal himself through, to bring the Messiah into the world. That's why Paul would always go to the synagogue first to bring salvation to the Jews, but not to the exclusion of the Gentiles, not to the exclusion of the Greeks. He would take the message out there as well. In judgment, to the Jew first. Why? Because they've been given so much light. They're going to be accountable for the amount of light that they've been given. So judgment to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Now, when you look at this, and one of the things that might come up in your mind is you see that it looks like he's speaking about salvation through the deeds that you do. And I don't know if you read it closely enough as we were going through to catch that, but in verse 7 it says, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality seems to be spelling out that if I try really hard and I do really good, then God's going to give me eternal life. And then jumping down as well to verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Do you catch that? It's like, and some people have taken this and said, you see, you know, you can earn your salvation. If you just do really good, you know, then God will grade on the curve and take that top 30% into heaven. But that can't be true because that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches so clearly against salvation by works. In Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it obviously cannot mean that in this passage. So what does it mean? It's one of two things as I see it. It's either simply using the terminology of works as an evidence of salvation. Do you follow me on that? In other words, the salvation did not come because of the pursuing of good deeds, but the pursuing of good deeds is an evidence of a person being saved, which is a basic truth that all of us know. And that most likely is how it's to be taken in this passage. And I want to come back to that for a moment and talk about good works. But the number two on that, the other possibility, is that he's using it in a hypothetical sense, as he will later on in the letter. In other words, if you want eternal life, you bet, no partiality with God, all you have to do is be good enough. You know, do good and follow the law, and yeah, you'll have eternal life. The bottom line is there's none good, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. It comes back to that reality that there is no one who is perfect and who can earn their way through works into heaven. So it might be a hypothetical thing that he's saying through this passage. But let's come back to the idea of works in the Christian's life, because as I've just stated, salvation is not by works, but works are to be an outgrowth of the believer's life. And in actuality, it's a way that you can examine yourself and see if you really are a Christian. You ever think about that? How do you know for sure that you're a Christian? You know, I mean, you want to be sure that when you stand before God on that day, that you've done whatever you need to do in order to be accepted into heaven. I see three things that come out. Number one, you can be sure because of God's word. Because God said so. God said, if you believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. And that's really the bottom line. That's the most important thing we want to hang our hat on. It's because of what Jesus has done and my faith in him. The second thing the Bible tells us about, though, is that the Holy Spirit will bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God, Romans chapter 8. There's that inner witness inside that's bearing witness to you as you read through his word, and as his word speaks to your heart, that yes, you are an heir of God. You're a joint heir with Christ, and it bears, and I'm not talking about, you know, the burning in the bosom like the Mormon does towards the Book of Mormon, that it's true. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart, bearing witness to you as you're reading through the pages of Scripture and putting desires in your heart. I mean, you all have shown up here this morning, and let's face it, that does not originate from the lower nature. It doesn't originate from the devil. It might originate from your spouse or your parents or something, but if you had on your heart to come to church today, that's God working in your heart. That's God drawing you in, and for the believer, that's God saying, I want to know you more, and I want to have fellowship with you, and you to have fellowship with other believers. And the third thing that I wanted to mention is where we springboarded off of right here, is that the good works that come out of your life are a testimony of the fact that God's working in you. I mean, when you begin doing something and allow God to work through your life, that's an evidence of that he has changed your life, and he is working in you and through you. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, that we as believers are to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith or not. And that's one of the ways we can examine and see, is God working through me? Do I see changes in my life? In other words, am I going a different direction? Have I made the about face? Or am I still continuing on in the same life and same lifestyle than before when I gave my life to the Lord? That's really important. Because anybody can walk the aisle, anybody can say the sinner's prayer, anybody can get baptized. But if you don't make a change in your life, you really need to question, did you sincerely give your heart to the Lord? One of those things that you can tell is if your life is different and there's different deeds coming out of your life. Well, we're coming towards the end of this here. Again, no partiality with God. Oh, I have to get my slide up here because this helps get the impact. Google search, Great White Throne Judgment. Scary place to be when you think about it. And from what I can tell, the only people that will be at that judgment are the unbelievers. A believer will never stand there before God at that judgment. Praise the Lord for that. In fact, this isn't really even a judgment to make a call whether the person can go to heaven or not. It's a sentencing time. The books are open. People are judged according to what's written in the book. The book of life is open. If your name's not written in the book of life, you're not going to go into heaven. And the people who are standing there at the great white throne judgment, the moralist, the Jew, the pagan, all are guilty and all will be condemned apart from Jesus Christ. You've got to have him. He's the lifeline. He's the only way to be saved. It says there's no partiality, verse 11, with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. The law it's talking about here is the revealed will of God through his word. Now, for the Jew, they had the law of God. Again, we're talking first century here with the Apostle Paul. For the Gentile, for the pagan, they didn't have the law of Moses. And so those who have sinned, notice in verse 12, without law, who didn't have the law of Moses as a guide to lead them, are still going to perish. They're just not going to be judged by the law of Moses. That's the point that Paul's making right here. He's not saying they'll be excused. It's okay. They never heard. He's saying they're going to perish without the law. They won't be judged by the law of Moses, but they're still going to perish. As he goes through this next few verses, he's going to show that God has stamped upon every person, believer and unbeliever alike, his law. In other words, a conscience that tells you right from wrong. Kind of like nature, creation, being a general testimony to the existence of God. He has stamped upon each individual a conscience that says it's wrong to murder somebody, no matter where you're at in the world. It's wrong to take something that's not yours. That's stamped, again, God's general morality is stamped there. And the point that he seems to make through this is that even the person who has never heard, who doesn't have the law of God, who doesn't have God's word, still sins against what they do have. They do have their conscience. They know it's wrong to take something that's not theirs, and yet they take something that's not theirs. And so everyone who has broken the law will perish is the point that he seems to be making through this passage. And I'll comment on that when we close it here. In verse 13, in my Bible, it begins a parenthetical section. In other words, expanding upon what he just said, coming to a conclusion in verse 16. If that's the case, and you put verse 12 and 16 together, he's saying as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. You read it that way, everybody's toast. There's no hope except for Jesus Christ. You read it a little bit different, and there might be a different angle on these verses right here. Let's go ahead and take a look at the section beginning from verse 13. It says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Not enough just to hear, but it's to actually do. What's God's standard? Again, it's not the top 30%. God's standard is perfection. Jesus said, you must be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. If you're going to try and make it apart from Jesus, you have to be perfect. And so it's not enough just to know the right thing to do, whether it's through the law or through your conscience. You have to do it. And the bottom line is you have to do it every single time. Verse 14 says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Again, it comes back to that truth that the Gentile, though they don't have the word of God, they don't have his revealed will as through his word, they have their conscience. And that becomes a law to themselves. And so when they do the right thing, they're excused. When they do the wrong thing, their conscience accuses them. Now, out of the, 12, 15 commentaries that I read, every one of them except one said this picture that's painted right here is everybody, whether they've heard or not heard, are going to perish without Jesus Christ. The question comes up, what about the guy, the native way back in the deep, dark jungles of Africa? You know what I'm saying? What about them? And of course, what goes through our mind and what the unbeliever who is resisting salvation will say, well, you know, what about them? I mean, if they're to perish, then God's not just and I don't want to believe in God. That's just a cop out when you think about it. And when you really look at it, when you talk about what about the guy that never believed, I really kind of question a lot of that. We tend to make a comment like that or hear a comment and think there's this vast, huge amount of people that have never heard. In reality, the population boom hasn't been that far in the distant past. And the gospel is all over the world. I know when we had Derek down in Belize, I went down there, and it's not like you're going to a people group that have never heard. They've been so saturated with the gospel. You're just trying to help them discern what the truth is. You know, is it the works of Catholicism, or is it the prosperity doctrine that they've been fed? You're trying to give them the truth of Christianity. It's not that they've never heard about Jesus. When Marion was in Africa, both in Kenya and Uganda for a year, it's not like these people had never heard. They were saturated with the gospel. They've been witnessed to for years and years and years. And so I kind of wonder if that argument really has a whole lot of weight this day. In fact, Paul said, I think it's when he was writing to the Colossians, that the gospel has gone out into the whole world. So at his time, and some, you know, maybe he's speaking in hyperbole, maybe it's the truth. Maybe at that time the gospel had spread to virtually everyone. And so when you come down to a situation like that, I don't think it necessarily has to rattle the cage as much as it does. What about the guy who never heard? Is he really going to be judged as well? I don't know if you can find the solution in this passage right here. There's one commentator, Wycliffe commentators, that say that possibly as you read through this, what it is saying is that the Gentile who has never heard the gospel, his conscience will be the thing that he's judged by. But what do you come up with then? Has he always been perfect with his conscience? You know what I'm saying? I think we would say that, well, he's going to be guilty on that point. I think the problem we have is he's never been thrown the lifeline. I think that's what we look at and we go, you know, that I have a hard time seeing that as fair. I think what we have to come back to, though, is God is so much bigger than we are. And we know that God is just. You know, God's not going, oh, I didn't think about that. Oops. You know, those guys. I mean, that's not God. He is fair in what he does. His ways are not our ways. I tell you what, there are times, and I think this is where real faith comes out, is when you don't understand, you believe anyway because of what you do understand. I do understand that God is good. I do understand that God is fair. And I understand he's holy. And I know he knows what he's doing. I think about the direction Joshua had when he went into the land of Canaan. Wipe out men, women, children. Those are hard passages of scripture. The thing I have to go back to is I know that God is just, God is fair, God is good. I might not be able to put that whole thing together, but I trust the one who gave the order to Joshua. Anyway, so Wycliffe Bible commentary does make allowance for that. As I look at it, and I've mentioned that to this end in Romans chapter 2 before, it just seems to me like Paul is painting a picture that everybody is doomed without Jesus Christ. That is what makes salvation so attractive. What is this doom? It's the lake of fire. It's eternity separated from God. It's everlasting punishment. It's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's the blackness of darkness forever. That's the bad side. And the reality is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single person deserves to go there. The good news is Jesus died for our sins. Doesn't make the gospel so huge and salvation so relevant to us? Jesus died for our sins. He's made a way for every single one of us to be forgiven. And it's not by working our way in. It's by believing in what he has done, by repenting, the about face, and saying, I'm going to go his way now. That's available to every single one. As a Christian, be thankful. Be soberly thankful for what God has done for you. If you're sitting here today or listening to this and you've never asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, then I encourage you to do it now. Do it now. Today is the day of salvation. You don't know how long you have. God is so good. He's made a way that every one of us can be saved. Don't play around with eternity. I encourage you to make that about face. That's what we're talking about. Not talking about walking an aisle or praying a prayer or getting baptized, as important as all those can be. We're talking about making an about face, a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. I encourage you, if you have not done that, to do that. Do that while there's still time. The reality is, when we cross the threshold into eternity, we are sealed in the state we leave in. In other words, if we leave as an unbeliever, we are sealed for eternity, separated from God. You want to make that decision before that day comes. And I'd like to invite you to come to the front, pray with the men and women that are here after the closing song, so you can pray with them and they can help you make that about face. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? Lord, I want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word and the soberness that I feel and I think we've seen in this passage before us. Lord, I recognize that as your word says, it's your goodness that leads us to repentance. When we recognize the lifeline that you have made available to us, we thank you for that. And I pray that you will help each one of us that have called upon your name and that have had our sins forgiven and our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I pray that you'd help each one of us let the reality of this truth sink in, that there are so many who are on a broad road that's leading to destruction. I pray that you would impress upon our heart that passion to go and present that lifeline in hopes that they might take hold of it and enter through the narrow gate that leads to life. May you bless each one, Lord. May you continue by your Holy Spirit to convict and draw each one. We all pray. And everybody said, amen. God bless you guys.